The gifts that we give reveal the love that we have. And the gifts that we give reveal the great love that we have. So the widow who gave her last few pennies to Jesus revealed the great love that she had. The gifts that we give reveal the love that we have. But more than that, the person receiving the gift reflects on the heart of the giver. To give a gift to a family member shows something about your heart. To give a gift to an enemy shows quite another thing about your heart. The gifts that we give reflect the love that we have, and the recipients of the gift reflect on our hearts as the giver. Well, this morning, friends, we're going to take a deep look into the heart of God. And looking into the heart of God, we see His loving heart because of the gifts that He gives and because we are the objects of the gift that He gives. And as we read His word this morning, and as we settle in later and take the Lord's Supper, I hope that we will see both the loving heart of God and the loving heart of the Son of God. I've been reading the last month or so a book with some men in church. We met yesterday morning. It's The Heart of Christ by Thomas Goodwin. And Thomas Goodwin says this as we come to the Lord's Supper. God follows us to the Lord's Supper, and in the glass, in the cup, He shows us Christ's smiling face on us, and through His face, His heart. And thus helping us to see a sight of Him, we go away rejoicing that we saw our Savior that day. Beloved, I hope that you leave this morning and you will have seen Christ, and you will taste and see that He's good as we take the bread and the cup this morning. Well, this morning we return to 2 Samuel 5. It's in the first half of the Christian Bible. Would you locate that if you're able to? 2 Samuel chapter 5. And this chapter, God gives us a king. And in giving us a king, we see His heart because the gifts we give reveals the love we have. But we also see God's heart because He gives this king to us. Like a great reservoir, 2 Samuel 5, 6, and 7 collect all the major currents of revelation before that come to it. And then this reservoir of revelation opens up on the other side, and it flows with a force that cascades down and then spills onto the shores of eternity. All of that flows out here from 2 Samuel 5, 6, and 7. Because a promised king here becomes an eternal king there. And a conquered city here becomes an eternal city there. So today, here's our working title, and we're expanding. We're going to see God establish His shepherd king. Last week, God enthroned His shepherd king. This week, God establishes His shepherd king. And this shepherd king whom God establishes here, his life, all the activities in his life as the son of David, that David anticipates the son of David to come. So if you're drawing a picture, Miss Layla made an order of worship for the kids. If you're drawing a picture, at the very end, there's a place for picture. Draw a picture of what a shepherd who's also a king looks like. And if you really engage, at the end we're going to see two battles. Draw a picture of what you think the most important thing is about those two battles. I'd love to see the pictures afterwards. If mom and dad say you can draw away what you hear this morning. So, in 2 Samuel 5, we're going to see God establishing His shepherd king. And God unites a deeply divided nation by giving them His chosen king. First, the elders and the people ask, David, we want you to be our king because of our shared family relationship. You are one of us. We're bone of bone and flesh of flesh. Be our king. Then they ask David to be their king because of his military leadership that he's demonstrated in the past. But the most important reason that David is enthroned king is God. In 2 Samuel 5, verse 2, God says this promise had been made to David. The Lord said to David, you yourself will be my shepherd. You will be prince over all Israel. Now, David is aware of this promise. He's aware, as you read on in the Old Testament, that his life is a pattern for a greater David to come. And he knows that behind his life and this promise is a grand promise, is God himself. Look down in verse 12. David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David is enthroned as king, not simply because he's qualified because of his family relationship or his military leadership. Most importantly, David is king because of God's sovereign promise of his kingship. We've seen that God's power is unstoppable, that his promises are invincible, and nothing can prevent God's purposes to provide for his people. God keeps his word. He provides a people, his people, a king of his choosing. So here's the long title that we even gave last week. 2 Samuel 5 is not about the people. It's not even finally about David. Here's the grand story. It's the story of God who keeps his word to enthrone and establish his king over all of his people to conquer all of his enemies. That's what's going on. That's what the rest of the Bible will be about. God is going to keep his word to establish and enthrone his king, to rule over his people, and to conquer all of his enemies. That's what's going on in 2 Samuel 5. Well, just by way of a brief review, King David is enthroned king. And what's the first thing this king wants to do? Look at verse 2. So all the elders came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. David makes a covenant with these people. And in making a covenant, at one level, politically now, he's going to unite a divided nation. It's a good political move, but it's more than that. Because in making himself a covenant with these people, he's showing himself to be a great and gracious king. How's that? Well, according to verse 2, the people just told on themselves. They've known all along that David is God's chosen king. So that means for the last decade or more, these people have been living in open rebellion against God and his king. They knew David should be king all along, but they've rejected God's king all along. With that kind of people, what should David do? David makes a gracious covenant with them. He makes a covenant making a divided people one people. He's taken down now, here's the language, the wall of hostility and made one new people from this divided people. And if you know the story of the Bible, already echoes of Christ's work in Ephesians are already happening. Moreover, David, the covenant king, turns this rebellious people into his own family. And so we will sing a song later on this morning. We will sing of great David's greater son, who on the night he was betrayed, he made a covenant with people who would betray him. Once your enemies, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Jesus is God's shepherd king, his gracious king. That's where 2 Samuel 5 is going. And we'll come to the Lord's Supper later this morning. Why? Because on the night he was betrayed, Jesus, the son of David, made a covenant in his blood, saying, do this as in remembrance of me. So Jesus is God's final shepherd king, his gracious covenant-making king. You know one of the questions 2 Samuel 5 asked to a divided nation then and to us now? It's really simple. Is this Jesus your king? That's the confrontation of the passage at one level. Is he your king? And do you know how much this king loves you? Do you see what he's gone through in order to love you? There's an old song, Hallelujah, what a Savior, who can take a poor lost sinner and lift him from the miry clay and set him free. I will ever tell the story shouting, glory, 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 hallelujah, Jesus ransomed me. Has he ransomed you? Your biggest problem in life is you need to be saved from yourself. You need to be ransomed. And here's a king who can do it. Now, for the rest of the chapter, the narrator is going to show us David as the ideal king. Saul was Israel's chosen king, and what a mess he made of everything. Sin came from Saul's life like venom came from a snake. But David is God's chosen king, and what a legacy he leaves. The Savior of the world comes through this king. The Savior of the world will forever be called the Son of David. What a king God's king is. Well, we're going to look this morning at several vignettes of God's ideal king. God's shepherd king established. He's being held up as the ideal king. He's the best king. He's the only king because this is God's king. And in this chapter, David's going to take his place among the great kings and warriors of the earth. But his crown sits just a little higher than everybody else's. The people of the medieval era had 9 paragons of courage and chivalry that they exalted. The French called them le neuf plus, Among the 9 exemplary knights they had, Alexander, Caesar, King Arthur. But at the head of this medieval list is none other than King David. All kings after him bowed down to David. So let's watch as God establishes his ideal shepherd king. For at this moment, what Brutus said to Cassius and Julius Caesar is happening, that there is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. And now we're ready to see the tide of God's providence lead David on to his fortune as God's ideal king. Every king needs a city to rule over. David has a people and no city. The first thing we'll see this morning is God's shepherd king capturing a city, verses 6 to 10. Are you ready? 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 to 10. This is what Holy Scripture says. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You won't come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "There's no way David can get in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him go up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul." Therefore it said, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. This is the word of the Lord. What a sight this is. Looking back here in 2 Samuel 5, it's like going back to the house where you were born, or maybe to the house where your parents were born, or go even farther back to where your grandparents were born. 2 years ago, I drove to where my great-grandparents were born and lived. I sat there in the car looking out the window, looking to the house where my mother even grew up and endured days of pneumonia as a little girl. And I sat there looking out the window in wondered silence, thinking of all the people who came from that house, like my mom, so that I now could look across the lawn and see the house at that moment. What generation spread from that tiny house? Well, as we read these verses, the rest of the Bible opens up to us. The temple, the city, the holy city, the capital city, all the Passovers. Here's where David reigned. Indeed, this is the city ever after called the city of David. It all begins here. Like my standing in front of my great-grandparents' house in Bremen, Indiana, thinking of all that came later from that place. Now we stand looking at Jerusalem and we can think of all that's going to come from this little place. It's here in this place that one day, in this place, a carpenter from Nazareth will enter its gates and deafening school-like cheers echoing in an old gymnasium fill the streets. As this man hears, "Here's one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." It all began here. The temple, the throne, the city, the kings, the shouts, all of it started here. And at this moment in 2 Samuel 5, God had given David to Israel, and now he's giving this city to David, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. The Psalms would sing, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness." Beautiful its situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the sides of the north, the city of our great God. This is Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. It's from this place from which the new Jerusalem, a revelation, would come. God's idealized king is about to receive an idealized city, a city that all saints then and now long for. Do you long for the Jerusalem whose city his builder and maker is God? I was singing a song the last few weeks like this, thinking of this. Can I sing a little bit? You may know the song. You read about this in the saints of the Lord along. Jerusalem, my happy home. When shall I with you be? When shall my sorrows have an end? Your joys when shall I see? O happy harbor of the saints, O sweet and pleasant soil, in thee no sorrow may be found, no grief, no care, no toil. Jerusalem, my happy home, my eternal home. And it all started here, at this moment. Why this city? At one level, it's a shrewd choice by King David. Because at this moment, David, remember, he reigns in Hebron, a city in the south, in Judah. But that location might give Judah special privilege. It's not a capital to unify everybody. So in picking Jerusalem, David picks a neutral location in a sense. Historians tell us that up to this moment, Jerusalem had been a border in between Judah in the south and between Benjamin, where Saul was from, in the north. So here's a place right in the middle of both. So tied at this moment, neither tribe has claims on this city. So David, the new king, can champion this city as a new place of neutrality, a place to begin a unified reign as God's king over God's people. So it's a shrewd political choice, a perfect choice for a king who wanted to bring a nation together and rule right in the middle of all of his people. It's a wise choice. The city's a fortress. It's surrounded by deep valleys, strongly fortified. It would provide Israel with nearly impregnable national capital. What a new city for a new king. But this kind of virtual impregnability that the city had makes it hard for David to take it at the beginning. That's the story that we here have. Did you hear from the narrative? The city is so invincible that the Jebusites taunt David and his men as they approach the city. Did you hear them taunting him? I think this is what's happening. They engage in a bit of ancient Near Eastern trash talking. The Jebusites taunt David, and they're basically saying, our city is so invincible, our blind and lame can wipe you off the map. We're going to sit back, and the blind and the lame can beat you. It's ancient trash talk. We'll wipe the floor with your jerseys. Your mama wears combat boots. You're the son of a motherless goat, right? You get the point. They're taunting him. The Jebusites are so confident in their fortifications. They're so sus of David's army that they say, David, your bow staff skills and your nunchuck skills are so mid that even the blind and the lame can beat you. Get your popcorn. We're going to watch. That's what they're doing. They're taunting God's king. But then comes one of those glorious sudden turns in a narrative story, and it turns with one word. Did you see the word? In the ESV, the next verse is, nevertheless. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold. David, knowing the art of war, exploited the city's weakness, even if that weakness had been a necessary one, their water supply. They surreptitiously enter the water supply in some way and overtake the city. And so sound was the defeat, so complete the conquest, that ever afterwards David could look at the Jebusites and say, now who's your daddy? This is the city of David. This is where it all began. The city of David. But we should know there was another secret at work besides the water shaft that led to their demise. Some 800 years earlier, God had made a promise to a man named Abram. He promised to Abram that one day his descendants, which were near or next to nothing then, would one day be more numerous than the stars. And those descendants, more numerous than the stars, were going to enter into a land that God promised to them. And to do it, they would drive out a number of people. Genesis 15, here's the promise God made 800 years before. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. I will give you the land of the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, if you read your Bible through in a year, by the time you get to 2 Samuel 5, you long forgot about that promise that God made way back in Genesis 15. You even skipped over the Jebusites, because what are ites to me? You just move on to the next verse. You may have forgotten about the promise, but God didn't forget about the promise. God remembers promises that you've forgotten. God has plenty of promises, and he loves to keep every one of them. So now, 800 years later, God was keeping that promise to drive out the Jebusites. Beloved, God keeps His promises. This is a day in 2 Samuel 5 that God kept His word. A word that He gave not only to His people, but to His king to give them a city. What do you learn from that briefly? You learn that no one who puts their trust in the Lord will ever be put to shame. You may die one day like Abraham, never having received the promise, but one day He will come and you will rise from the dead. You might be the only Christian in public school in your class, and it feels awkward, and it feels like you're being singled out. No one who puts their trust in the Lord will ever be put to shame. God keeps that promise for you every day at school. So the secrets to David's success was the promise and power of God. And so we read as this first window into David's reign ends in verse 10, and David become greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. God's idealized king now gets an idealized city because of God's promise and His presence. But you know this, God's not only providing a city for the exaltation of David. Now think of it, put it in the Bible. He's providing a city for the exaltation of Jesus, the son of David. Do you know what great mountain sat in Old Jerusalem? Mount Moriah. It's here in Old Jerusalem on Mount Moriah where God stopped Abraham from offering his only son, but provided a ram that was caught in a thicket. But long after Mount Moriah, which had been part of this city, now the city of David, long afterward, God would not spare his one and only son. But he offered up Jesus as the Lamb of God, not caught in a thicket, but fastened to the tree, so the Lamb of God, God's shepherd king, could save the world. That all began here. Do you see how momentous David's taking of the city is? God would keep his promise to enthrone Jesus on the cross and raise him from the dead on the third day in Jerusalem. From this city, God gives King Jesus to save people like you and me from their sins so that you can take the bread and the cup and remember the king's love. This is the ideal king who receives a city. Are you ready for the next picture? Verses 11 to 12, God's ideal king receives international honor. Verse 11. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, cedar trees, carpenters and masons, who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over all Israel, that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. I hope that we can see the point is obvious, I think. Obvious, I think. You like that? So Tyre's a city along the seacoast. It's not part of Jerusalem. They're not part of God's people. Yet here is King Hiram bringing some of the finest goods of the era and of the area, the renowned cedar trees. And he sends some of the best custom home builders, carpenters, masons, artisans, craftsmen. And for his foreign king, he builds a house. What's happening? It's a preview. Here's God's ideal king. It's a preview that all the nations of the world are going to honor God's king. David is not just a king for Israel. He's being held up symbolically as a king for the world. We read earlier, Joel led us from Psalm 86. And he reminded us that David, the king, sang of how kings of the earth would come and worship God's king. And now that's happening. Kings of the earth are bowing down with their best to God's best. The kings of the earth are coming to the king. And once more, David knows that his international acclaim, just like his victory over the Jebusites, has nothing to do with him. David reflects, this can only mean one thing. As he sees the cedar trees come in and his house being built, he says in verse 12, I know the Lord's established me as king. God's not only established David as the ideal king, but he's done so for the sake of his name. And for us, this isn't about David. This is about the name of the Lord, the people of the Lord. So here he receives a city. He receives international worship. And the Lord now is making his glories known as far as the curse is found. The king of Tyre is coming to this king. Well, now we have two battles. If you're still drawing, kids, now draw some battles. Here we go. Here's God's ideal shepherd king in conflict, yet conquering. In conflict get conquering. Let's read these two battles together and then see what's going on. Verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go round to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. This, too, is the word of the Lord. The king of Tyre heard of David being anointed as king, and he came and gave honor to him. The Philistines hear of David being the king, and they want to come and kill him. Perhaps they can recall that as a younger man, David had killed one of their greatest champions. Remember, David had decapitated great Goliath for his mocking of the Lord of hosts. But that was a long time ago. The last few times Israel and the Philistines had locked horns in the octagon, the Philistines had routed them. They'd stolen the ark. They'd killed Jonathan and Saul. 1 Samuel ends with the Philistines making Israel look like scrubs. Saul's dead. The ark is gone. Israel's bereft of a king, and no signs anywhere that God is with them anymore. Thus, the Philistines have owned Israel in every series of battles for the last number of times. This isn't turning into a rivalry. It's turning into an embarrassment. So while they're on a hot streak in battle, Israel's arch enemy, in many ways, the symbol of Israel's greatest enemy, is now ready to square off against God's shepherd king. "We own these guys. Let's go soak them." Here's David. His first and greatest test now is the United King. This is God's king in conflict, facing Israel's greatest enemy. In a sense, no greater enemy David can face. It's God's greatest enemy against God's greatest king. And what will happen? Well, we read the story. There are two battles that play out before us. Verses 17 to 21 and then 22 to 25. The result of both battles is the same. For the end of the first battle, look again at verse 20. David defeated them. Why? "For David said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood.'" Friends, here is a frightening picture of what God can be like. He overwhelmed the Philistine army with the force of a flood. So imagine a dam overrun and being pounded with flooding rain. And the immense pressure starts to build and the dam can no longer hold. And surging through like rockets through the concrete dam, it falls and breaks to pieces. Friends, today, if you, like the Philistines, resist the Lord, he will one day break out against you and leave your life in pieces. This is the Lord who breaks out like a flood against his enemies. The first battle ended. Israel's greatest foe was broken and overwhelmed in the flood of God's wrath. As for the second battle, we'll look at the end of verse 24. "The Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." So we see God's shepherd king in conflict, but conquering all of his enemies. That God is keeping his word to establish and enthrone his king and to conquer all enemies, particularly the worst enemies. Now, why is this such a great victory? Well, I'm pointing it out and belaboring the point because the Philistines were the greatest enemy Israel has at the time. But not God's chosen king defeats all rivals. He conquers the greatest enemy, the worst enemy. This is a big moment in Israel's history. Symbolic moment. That's why it's here in this chapter. Two decisive victories over their greatest enemies. And from this moment on now in Israel's history, the Philistines may appear as a menace, but so thorough is their defeat, they're no longer a serious threat. One British scholar reflects that these victories for David over Israel of the Philistines at this moment could have been so emotional, it could have been like this for them. That awesome sense associated with the evacuation at Dunkirk, the Battle of Britain, the D-Day landings during the Second War, such were the kinds of emotions David and Israel had after these two battles were done. So momentous, we could read right over it, was this defeat. It's an utter reversal. And 1 Samuel, the Philistines rout Israel and they take the ark during the time of Eli. And they're not going to get it back yet until the next few chapters. The defeat is so humiliating, they steal the ark, a sign that God's glory had departed. But now look at the reversal in verse 21. And the Philistines left their idols there on the battlefield. And David and his men carried them away. This was a holy war. That's the context. It's a war between gods. The Philistines had carried their gods onto the field of battle, just like they carried their gods. These gods will redeem us. Now they left them, fleeing in fear. And now that David has taken them, it's a humiliating sign that God had defeated not only the Philistines, but the gods of the Philistines. And he doesn't take the idols back to worship them, but to pulverize them and to destroy them into pieces. God had not only burst forth like a flood against the Philistines, but anybody reading the account then in the ancient Near East would say, God has also burst forth against the gods of the Philistines. He's destroyed them. This is God shepherding king in conflict, in fierce conflict, but he's conquering people and the evil forces behind people. But I want to ask this. How did God's ideal shepherd king conquer such a great foe? On one hand, we could point to the differing military strategy involved. Little is said of the first battle, except that it appears it was a traditional engagement of forces to which the Philistines had their lunch handed to them. The second battle, David outflanks them. He uses distraction, albeit a supernatural one. God causes wind to blow through the tops of balsam trees that sounds like a marching army. Now step back. Do you see how humiliating this is for the Philistines? You fled at the sound of wind blowing through trees. Because it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. He needs nothing to rout an army like the Philistines. That's how he wins. He chooses the weak things of the world, the weak things to confound a baby in a manger, conquered sin and death. So there was indeed military strategy behind David's victory, and especially supernatural power behind the victory, to be sure. But I want to look at something. What means did God use to conquer such a great foe? And here's my argument to you. The means he used were quite ordinary and boring. What did David do two times as he engages the Philistines in battle? One of the keys to reading Hebrew narrative is repetition. It's important. Look at verse 19. Before the first battle, David inquired of the Lord. Verse 23, before the second battle, and David inquired of the Lord. Do you know the means that David used to defeat Israel's greatest foe? He inquired of the Lord. He prayed. And again, I want to be careful. This isn't simply a superstitious magic step for David. He wasn't simply checking off the box. I want to buy the car. Oh, yeah, I haven't prayed about it. Lord, should I buy this car? I prayed about it. I think that's not what's going on in David's life. Prayer wasn't an event. It's a way of life. Read the Psalms. Prayer was not a life jacket that he used in times of emergencies. For David, prayer was the breath he needed to live every moment. It was the walkie-talkie that was always on in the battlefield, talking to the Lord. Where am I? Who are you? What's going on? He was a life of prayer. And did you notice that David said yes to David the first time, and he says no to David the second time? Reflect on that. I don't know all that's going on. Here's some things that came. David doesn't assume that the way he operated in the past is the way God wants him to operate in the future. David is not in control of it. It can't. I've been here before. I know exactly what to do. That's not David. David did not assume that because this is the way God has always done it, because I'm experienced. I know what to do. Thank you very much. Every moment of his life, every decision for every situation he faced, it was bathed in prayer. His whole life was one of prayer. You want to know how David won? David waged holy war against God's greatest enemy through ordinary prayer. This is the weapon the king had, the secret weapon the king had. It wasn't his sword. It was his God. And now, how different David is from Saul. Saul rarely prayed, and when he did, he rushed ahead and did what he wanted to anyway. And then there is Jesus, the Son of David. The night he was about to face the fiercest foe of the souls of men everywhere, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane with tears and in agony, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's the Son of David praying the night of the greatest battle. David, he not only stands then as contrast to Saul, but now he stands as an example of what a good king is, what a good follower of Jehovah is. He's showing you and me how we should live our lives as the example of God's king. We should be men and women of prayer, constant prayer. As one person wrote, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. How are you breathing? David not only prayed. Here's the second thing that's so boring. This is so boring. David prayed. You know the other thing that he did? He obeyed. You have to see David's life in contrast to Saul, who never prayed and never obeyed. David, we're told both times, in contrast to Saul, David does just as the Lord commands us. Indeed, the chapter ends with a picture of God's idealized king. And here's the last thing as the chapter ends. And David did as the Lord. You want me to wait on when to go through trees and then attack? David did as the Lord commanded him. How did God's king wage war? Beloved, in the same way that you can. He prayed. He obeyed. He trusted in the Lord with all his heart, and he did not lean into his own understanding. And do you see that verse in part in David is fulfilled in the life of Jesus, your king? I always do the things that please my Father. He obeyed and he prayed. And I can say this, right? These things are written for our examples. It's not the only thing I want to say, but I want to say, are you praying? Are you obeying? Are you obeying the King? This is how you do battle against forces of evil. You obey what he says. You see what a picture we have of God's chosen King? He shares a family relationship with us. He makes a covenant of grace with us. He receives international honor. He receives a city that's a pattern for eternity. He faces conflict, yet he conquers. Put it historically, what a gift of love God has just given to Israel. Great gifts reveal the love of the giver. And the object of those gifts reflect on the heart of the giver. This is the kind of gift that God gives to his people. Oh, if you ask him for a piece of bread, he doesn't give you a snake. You need help. I'm not going to give you Saul. I wanted to give you David the whole time. And you got Saul the snake. Don't you see how generous my heart is? Do you see God's love in giving us David like a king? Don't you see the heart of God in giving his rebellious people David this kind of king? A king who's just like them, who makes a covenant of grace, who receives the worship of nations in a special city, who faces fierce conflict, but he conquers the fiercest foe. Oh, how wonderful of God to give Israel such a king like David. But we're not done, are we? You know, right? Right? You know where the motor's going, right? The car wants to, you know where the car wants to turn. Don't you know? Don't you feel the tension in the story? Of course you do. God gave his people a king like David because one day he would give the world a better king than David. The loving heart of God, that Jesus is the king, God's gift to the world, a king made like us in every way, who on the night of his betrayal said, "This is the new covenant I want to make with you. All of you are going to run from me. This is my new covenant." And as the final son of David, Jesus faces our greatest foe from the cross, and he rises from the dead on the third day in the city of David. Wise men from the east worshipped him at his birth, and at his death, among the first to hail him was a Roman centurion from one of the greatest nations of the world. And this man looks at Jesus and says, "Truly, this is the Son of God. All the nations are worshiping him." He conquered his enemies on the cross. He made a triumph of them openly and putting them to shame. He humiliated them. He left their gods on the field and destroyed. Thus, King David did not persuade God to love Israel. King David was a sign of how much God loved Israel, and all the more. King Jesus, the Son of God, did not come to persuade an angry God to love you. Jesus came because God loves you already. This is his gift of love to a world of rebels like you and me. Do you see how the gifts that we give reflect the love of the giver? Thus, 2 Samuel 5 is not finally about David or God giving David to people. It's about God opening the treasuries of his heart and giving us Jesus. It's about King Jesus and his ever-loving heart. Look to the lengths at which the Father and Son have gone to show you how much they love you. Look to the lengths at which they've gone to remind you how much they love you. The bread and the cup. The bread and the cup. Have you forgotten that I love you? If gifts reveal the love of the giver, how much then does God's love reveal through the bread and the cup, the life of Christ? Because even now in heaven, did you know, even now in heaven, Christ eagerly awaits to see you and me. On the night of his death, he said, "I'm not going to drink this again until I see you again." And that implies and means that in the heart of our Christ is a longing for us to be with him again. It's a promise and a longing. I want them to be with me. And what does he pray in John 17? "Father, I want them to be with me where we are." Can I quote Thomas Goodwin for you, who comments on that line of Jesus? It's as if in the prayer, Jesus has said, "The truth is, I cannot live without you. I shall never be quiet until I have you with me, so that we may never part. Heaven will not hold me, nor my Father's company, if I don't have you with me. My heart is so set upon you, if I have any glory, you shall have part in it." Be assured then that his love was not spent or worn out at his death, but it was only increased by his death. I want you with me. Thus we see God establish David, such a great king, and David's making a covenant and conquering the fiercest foe is God giving us his final king, Jesus. David is the pattern. Jesus is the reality. Can I say this? 2 Samuel 5 is John 3:16. Oh, how he loves us. He so loved the world, he gave us his only son. But I skipped a section. This will take us into the Lord's Supper. Did you notice I skipped some verses? That's because they shouldn't be in the Bible. Friends, one of the reasons you know the Bible is true because it shares things you would leave out of your story. Look at verses 13 and following. "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David." And look at the names of the children given to him. There's Solomon in there. you read these and you go, in light of all this, you go, oh, David. Oh, David, what are you doing? Don't do it, David. What are you doing? And who do you think you are, David? David's taking wives and concubines was culturally cool. It was a sign of how kings showed how great they were, and David is becoming a great king, but it's completely disobedient. Deuteronomy 17 was clear that God's king was not to be a polygamist. And neither should anyone else. Polygamy is demeaning to women. It sets up children for favoritism and neglect. It violates the created order. And worst of all, it blasphemes the exclusive love of Christ for his bride. Polygamous love is poisonous love, not only for God's king, but for God's people. And this morning, you may not be a physical polygamist, but if you prefer work over your spouse, or the presence of other people over your spouse, or being on business trips more than you like being at home, then your job is a concubine and the people at work are another wife. And here's David, such a great king, committing such a great sin. Oh, David. And right after it says, the Lord established you to be king. And you did this. David's already part of the problem. And the best of men are at best men. Don't you see what 2 Samuel 5 is telling you too? We don't need David. We need someone better than David. The David's virtues as well as his vices point to Jesus. David needed a Savior. But Jesus. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. And because of that, he is in every way suitable to be our all-sufficient, sinless Savior, the one who knows you and loves you still. There is no king like this king. This Friday, past Friday, my sister and I went down to the probate office to settle for my mom's estate. And at the end of the meeting there, the lady who'd been doing the job almost 30 years, what have you learned from this? She said, what I've just learned is people don't prepare. They don't prepare for the end of life. They don't make preparations for the estate. Towards the end of it, I just said, you know, my mom would want me to ask you something. Have you prepared to meet the Lord? I spoke with the lady of her need to trust Christ as her only hope in life and death, that she would be ready for her appointment with death. It's on my mind because 1 year ago today at 1:05 p.m., my mom died. One day, someone is going to write down the hour and minute of your death, too. What time do you think it will be? It'll come. And at that moment, you will immediately face God's king. Will he break out on you as a flood, or will he welcome you to the Father's house? Is this king your king? I've told you before, there's an old acronym for the word faith. Here's the difference. Faith. F. Forsake. A. All. I. Take. H, him. Forsaking all, I take him. Have you taken him? Have you forsaken everything for this king? Because when we take the bread and the cup, that's what you're saying. I have forsaken everything, and you're my only hope in life and death. This is God's king. Do you see how much he loves you? Do you see how much he loves you? There's no king like this king.